great and greatly to be praised simply because of who you are as God. You are worthy to be praised as the all-powerful, all-wise Creator. You're worthy to be praised as the gracious Redeemer that you are. And Lord, in Sunday school and in the songs we've been singing, you've been reminding us of who we were, how desperate we were, dead in sin and trespass, cut off from you, no hope of getting back, didn't have any clue. And you intervened on our behalf by your grace and mercy and love to rescue us through Jesus. And so we're just so thankful this morning to know him, to know the blessing of being redeemed, to being in your family, to having a confident hope for the future and eternity. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here who doesn't have that hope or a good reason for that hope, and that even today you would open their eyes to see the truth of salvation in Christ alone. Lord, we thank you for your word. You say it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that we might be equipped and thoroughly furnished for every good work. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cause our eyes to see how profitable this passage of Scripture is this morning. It has some twists and turns we might not have expected. I pray that you would just help us to grasp it as best as finite minds can grasp, to bow before you in submission at your ways, to be thankful for the mercy we have experienced from your hand, to trust you in whatever you call us to experience in this life. So, Lord, we need your Spirit's enabling and help and grace this morning. And I just pray you would pour it out richly on us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Two weeks ago, we saw some responses to Jesus when he came to dwell among us. In John chapter 1, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So the world did not acknowledge Jesus or own him as their creator and king. And then verse 11 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So most ethnically Jewish people did not welcome their promised Messiah, but stubbornly rejected him. And we probably didn't think that much about that, since none of us are Jewish and don't have any Jewish family members. So what difference does it make? And the Apostle Paul devotes three whole chapters in the book of Romans to explain why that matters to all of us. For example, it raises a question about God's faithfulness. What about all the promises of God that he made to his covenant people? Has the word of God failed? And if that is even a possibility, then how can we be sure that God will keep all his promises to us? Or in chapter 11, has God rejected his chosen people because of their rejection of Christ? And if that could happen to them, how do we know he won't reject us for some reason? Our text for today continues the discussion of God's sovereign dealings with fallen people. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 11 as we resume our study in this New Testament letter. Romans chapter 11. Beginning at verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Paul is describing what is happening at the time he's writing this. Israel, ethnically Jewish men and women, are seeking something, namely a right standing with God. But they are not finding the acceptance with God they are looking for. And we saw this before in chapter 9, in verse 30. What shall we say then that Gentiles, ethnically non-Jewish people, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Or in chapter 10, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So being right with God is the most important goal that anyone could ever seek. But we have to go about it in the right way. It's a worthwhile goal to get good grades. But if you pursue that good goal in the wrong way by cheating on tests, you will fail to obtain what you are seeking. And in a similar way, most Jewish people were seeking to establish a relationship with God in the wrong way. They were depending on their own works and their own religious performance instead of trusting in Christ, which is the only way God will accept. And many people continue to make that same mistake. So we need to stop and ask, what about you this morning? How are you seeking to be right with God? If God is showing you that you are approaching him the wrong way, acknowledge you have a broken relationship with God because of sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Turn away from sin and turn away from your own efforts to gain God's acceptance. In Titus chapter 3, we read, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Trust in Christ alone to do everything necessary to forgive your sins and restore you to God through his death and resurrection. We saw this back in Romans 3. Let me just read 21 and following. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared right in God's sight, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the only way anybody can be right with God. It's a gift by his grace through faith in Christ. Paul tells us that some ethnically Jewish people, those who were chosen, obtained this right standing with God, and that others were seeking that and they missed it. And as we saw in verse 5 and 6 last time, God has and preserves a remnant for himself. So back in Romans 11 we saw in verse 5 and 6. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So the remnant was chosen by grace, as the ESV has it. It was not based on their works. It was not that they made themselves eligible to be part of this remnant by their own efforts or their own worthiness. It was only because of God's free and sovereign grace, his kindness shown to those who fully deserve his wrath and had no right to expect anything but his wrath. Out of all Israel, that is ethnically Jewish people, some, the chosen remnant, obtained a right standing with God by grace through faith, and the rest, the majority of ethnically Jewish people, did not obtain acceptance with God but were hardened. And we saw this back in chapter 9, verse 15 and following. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So how should we think about such verses? Well, here are some basic reminders. First, God is not the author of evil and tempts no one to sin. We see that in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. We also need to remember God is not dealing with nice, sweet people who really, really want to do the right thing, and he makes them say no to him against their will. God is dealing with sinful, resistant people who already love darkness and hate light. We see that in John 3, where Jesus describes the judgment in verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's Jesus, the light of the world coming into the world. We celebrated that at Christmas. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. God is dealing with people who already have hearts as hard as stone, according to Ezekiel 36, and who are already spiritually blind and spiritually deaf and cannot understand spiritual realities. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so that's why we sang, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Left to ourselves, we will not and cannot change our own stubborn, unresponsive hearts. And so at the very least, hardening is God withholding his mercy from those who have no claim on his mercy, letting fallen people continue in their own evil ways and experiencing his righteous judgment for those choices. Paul moves on from what is happening now with ethnically Jewish people to what God is doing through their unbelief. So back in Romans 11, verses 11 through 15. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul starts off with a question. Did Israel, ethnically Jewish people, stumble in order to fall? In other words, is their stumbling permanent with no hope of recovery? And he answers, no, by no means. And he tells us God has a sovereign purpose in all of this. He is working out a long-term plan that will bring about a greater blessing than if they had never stumbled in the first place. What might look like a setback in God's plan is actually a necessary step in the bigger picture. Paul touches on some things God is already accomplishing through Jewish unbelief. Look at the outcomes God designed. Their transgression brings salvation to Gentiles. So salvation is God's complete remedy in Christ for our complete ruin in sin. We didn't have access to that. We saw that in Sunday school. We were cut off from all of those things as Gentiles. But now we can know and enjoy and experience God's salvation in Christ. Jesus had said this would happen back in Matthew 21. He's discussing things with the Jewish leaders. And he says in Matthew 21, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, quoting from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, ethnically Jewish people, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That's us, the Gentiles. Or Paul witnessed it again and again in his ministry. Go to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Beginning at verse 46. Paul's been preaching. Remember, he always goes to the synagogue first. Usually gets chased out. And he goes to Gentiles. Gets a much warmer response. So this is in Acts 13, verse 46. Let's start at 44. The next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord had commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So Jewish opposition resulted in Gentile opportunities. Jewish resistance to the gospel brought about Gentile rejoicing in the gospel. And Paul anticipates that some Jewish people will wish they had these blessings that believing Gentiles now have, and they'll be jealous and want to be part of it. And their transgression, their sinful unbelief, results in riches for the Gentiles and the whole world. Their rejection brings about reconciliation of the world. So do you notice these hints about the future, their fulfillment, their acceptance? And as we keep going in chapter 11, God is not done with ethnically Jewish people. Their rejection and unbelief is not the last word in the story. So this is from John Piper. God's purpose in the trespass of Israel is salvation for the Gentiles. And his purpose for the salvation of the Gentiles is to make Israel jealous. so that she wakens to the greatness of Christ and embraces her Messiah. And then he adds the purpose of the salvation of all Israel, their full inclusion, is something even greater. Something glorious follows the full number of the Gentiles and the full number of Israel. Verse 15 says, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? I take this to mean that when God's mission to the Gentiles is complete and the hardening of Israel is removed, then the Lord will come and the dead will be raised and we will enter the kingdom with everlasting joy. So what should we do with a passage like this? I can tell by the looks on some of your faces, you're wondering that same question. So there's a primary application and a secondary application. The primary one is to admire God's wisdom instead of finding fault with his ways. This text is yet another example of Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Most of us tend to think God should do things the way we would do them, and we criticize him when he does something differently than the way we would do it. And we need to remember that we are not qualified to quarrel with God and his ways. We saw that back in 9. Remember, after talking about he hardens whom he will and shows mercy to whom he wills, the next verse says, well, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How can God hold people accountable if everything's kind of part of this big sovereign plan? And Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me thus? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So that passage, along with the whole book of Job, is just a good reminder to all of us little finite sinful people. Don't be too quick to think God's doing something wrong here. I don't like how he's doing that. I think he should do it differently. So I thought of a new recruit in the army. He's all of 19 years old and has no military background at all. And he's just heard the orders from headquarters and about an assault on the enemy that involves a high risk of heavy casualties. And he questions the wisdom of the 4-star general who planned all this. Does the general know what he's doing? Doesn't he care about all the soldiers who will be killed and wounded in this? If you ask me, I would have come up with a much better plan. Now, what would you say to that young private? You might start off by reminding him he is new and inexperienced, and that the general is a brilliant military strategist. You also might tell him about the big picture. Yes, there will be casualties, but it is all part of an overarching plan. And if he could know all the benefits this operation would accomplish and how it would prove to be the decisive victory that would win the war, he would not be so quick to criticize. None of us would have come up with a plan that involved a partial and temporary hardening of ethnically Jewish people to bring about salvation to the Gentiles and blessing to the world. Nobody would have come up with that. But we should not presume that we as finite creatures could have come up with a better way to do things than the way the infinitely wise God did it, who does all things well, including bless the whole world and bring salvation to the Gentiles through this partial temporary hardening of ethnically Jewish people. He did that well. He's not going to have to apologize for that to any of us. Remember where Paul lands at the end of these three chapters about God's sovereign dealings. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's where we want to land every time when we bump into these mysteries about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and these things that are just way over our heads. Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths. Who am I to question what God is doing? Robert Haldane in the 1800s wrote this: we ought to remember that the Lord may have infinitely wise and gracious motives for his most severe judgments. Thus did the fall of the Jews become an occasion of the Gentiles being enriched with the inexhaustible treasures that are in Christ. So that's the primary application. It was just to stand back and admire God's sovereign dealings in salvation instead of criticizing how he does things because he did it differently than you would have done it or I would have done it. And that same basic principle can be applied in a secondary way as well. So just full disclosure, this is a secondary application of a text like this. It's not the main thing Paul's going for, but it doesn't take many dots to be connected to get where I want to go with this. And that is, most of us have at least one thing that we wish was different in our life. Something we wish would happen that has not happened, and or something we wish would not have happened that did. Not hard to come up with at least a few things. And we might be tempted to question God's dealings with us. Why does God do things the way he does? Why doesn't he do them the way I would do them? So as I was getting ready for this passage, I happened to be in Genesis by God's providence. And so I'm reading the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis while I'm thinking about God's mysterious ways in dealing with people. So think about Joseph. He's 17 years old. His brothers sell him as a slave. Plan A was kill him because they hated him so much. While he is in Egypt, he is falsely accused by his master's wife and sent to jail. And it's not until 13 years later that he's released from prison and becomes the second in command of the whole Egyptian empire. Now, out of all the ways of rescuing Abraham's descendants from famine, including not ordaining a famine in the first place, because it says God sent it. Think about that. God could have just skipped the famine, and Joseph and his brothers could have just been happy in the promised land. He ordains a famine. He has Joseph there years beforehand. There he is in jail. Why did God do it that way? If you were Joseph, wouldn't you have asked that question at least once while you're sitting there in jail? Like, what is going on here, Lord? I don't get this. This makes zero sense. Why did I have to get sold to Egypt in the first place? Why am I in this jail when I didn't do anything wrong? Why am I just here year after year? And then the butler, the wine taster guy, forgets him for two more years after he says, hey, remember me? Why, God? Why are you doing it this way? But by the end of the story, Joseph sees God's sovereign hand in all of it. So Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Starting at verse 4. So remember, the brothers come because they're starving. He meets them. Joseph said to his brother, verse 4, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. That's true, isn't it? They sold him into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There will be 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then, of course, the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28 is Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil. It was not accidental. You fully intended this as evil, but God meant it for good. He didn't just wing it and come up with, I can make lemonade out of these lemons. It was always God's plan from the get-go that this was going to be for the good of Joseph and his brothers and the whole family to preserve the line of Abraham to bring the Messiah. It's all part of this massive plan. And God used all these pieces that made no sense at the time to get Joseph into Egypt to do all that. So that's just one example in the Bible. And just reminds us we might not see the good at the time. We might not even guess what God is doing at the time. And so we want to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walk by faith, not by sight. We want to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not lean on our own understanding. So just Friday was in Proverbs 3 for my quiet time. And I was reading Matthew Henry along with the Bible. And here's what he has on verse 5. We must have a continual regard to God's providence and depend upon it in all our affairs. By faith, we must put our entire confidence in the wisdom, power, and goodness of God, assuring ourselves of the extent of his providence to all the creatures and all of their actions. We must therefore trust in the Lord with all our hearts. We must believe that he is able to do what he will, wise to do what is best, and good, according to his promise, to do what is best for us. And a passage like Romans 11 is just another reminder that God is always accomplishing his good and wise purposes for us, whether we understand what he's doing at the time or not. Let's pray. Well, Father, we want to bow before your wisdom. You tell us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust you and your wisdom. And so we bring anything that we're struggling with before you and just lay it at your feet and just say, Lord, we trust you to do all things well. Give us the grace we need to be preserved and persevere through this. Lord, we thank you for this massive plan of salvation conceived before the foundation of the world. Just so much bigger than we can even grasp. We thank you for including us Gentiles who were strangers to all these promises and all these blessings. Thank you for bringing us into your family because of Christ and your grace. And Lord, I just pray we'd always be thankful for that and not take it for granted as if we were eligible or qualified or better than anybody else. Lord, I pray again for anyone who's here that has never trusted in Christ, who's still trusting in their own works, their own goodness, their own anything, that they would renounce such empty hopes and put their hope completely in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, All I Have is Christ.